How to Move Towards Biblical Forgiveness and Find Freedom in the Midst of Life's Hurts. And my launching off scriptures for us this afternoon is, first one is Hebrews 12:14-17. Let it be your ambition to live at peace with all men and to achieve holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Be careful that none of you fails to respond to the grace which God gives. For if he does, there can very easily spring up in him a bitter spirit, which is not only bad in itself, but can also poison the lives of many others. And then second one is Romans 12:17-19. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. Yesterday morning, as I was trying to get ready to go to come up here for the conference, I needed to go to Walmart and pick up some cords for some audiovisual that I had for my seminar this morning. And wouldn't you know it, and I don't know why this happens, if it's flesh, if it's the enemy, but my husband and I seem to always get in a fight when I'm getting ready to leave. And so we ran into Walmart, we're nipping at each other, we're fighting, we grab the cords, we get in the car, and we go. We had to pick up my daughter from San Francisco Airport. So this morning, when I got ready to hook everything up, I pulled everything out, and dadgummit, but I had the wrong cords. And I was like, oh, Michael, if you hadn't been... Okay, that is an annoyance. That is an annoyance. Sometimes we have defeats. We get irritated because people succeed when we fail, or they get promotions we don't get. I've been in that case where people got promotions, or they got raises and I didn't. And that feels like a defeat. Sometimes people slight us. You don't get invited to that wedding you were looking forward to, or your girlfriends make a date for lunch and you're not part of the group. These are things that aren't necessarily in need of big, heavy-duty biblical forgiveness. These are small hurts, but they're not the kind that need big biblical forgiveness. The bits and pieces of suffering that require tolerance and indulgence and humility. The kinds of hurts that need forgiving are both moral and deep. They're deep because they slice the fiber that holds together a human relationship. They're moral because they're wrong, unfair, uncomfortable, and sinful. And we cannot indulge them or ignore them. So these are the kinds of hurts that we're going to be talking about this afternoon. Let me share with you my introduction to forgiveness. It was 47 years ago. I was 15 years old. I remember the day as if I had a snapshot of it. I was on the patio table with my siblings and their spouses and my mother. And my mother had called a family meeting. My dad was not there, and mom sat us all down, and she said, I have something to tell you. Your dad and I are getting a divorce. And then she leapt up and ran back into the house, crying the whole way. We were shocked and stunned. They had just celebrated their 25th wedding anniversary. They never fought. They never yelled. We had no idea there was anything wrong. And as the summer went on, my mom unveiled what had happened. My dad had begun an affair with his secretary 2 years prior, decided he was done with the marriage, he wanted a divorce, and he wanted to get married to her. He did get a divorce, he moved out, he left my mom. He paid a small bit of child support. He did give my mom the house, along with the mortgage. My mom had been a stay-at-home mom for 25 years, so she now had to support 3 kids that were still living at home, and it was tough going. She took a job in a factory making minimum wage, which, holy smokes, back then, I think it was like $1.50. It was a graveyard shift, so she worked all night long. She came home in the morning, helped us get off to school, and she went to trade school so she could have a better career for all of us. So at 16, I became surrogate mom to the 2 younger siblings that were still in the house. The laundry doer, the housekeeper, the meal maker. My brother, who's a chef, says that I am the reason why he became a chef, because I was not a good meal maker. So there's that. You know, I launched his career. But my dad's midlife crisis changed the landscape of my life forever. And I had to wrestle with this icky thing called, how do I forgive this man who walked out, not on just my mom, but walked out on his family, walked out on me. The betrayal, the sense of being devastated, and then of watching my mom having to go through the devastation, the blow to her self-esteem, the blow to her self-confidence, was very difficult. This was the mid-70s, so divorce was not that common back then. And to be a divorced single woman in the church, oh my gosh, you might as well have leprosy. It was very, very difficult. When I was in Bible college, I came across this verse in Matthew. Jesus said, if you do not forgive men your sins, your heavenly Father will not forgive your sins. And God used that verse to propel me towards a forgiveness journey with my dad. Now, when we talk about forgiveness and reconciliation and restoration, this is a big, big topic. And of course, we don't have time. I could talk that long, but you don't want to be here that long. We don't have time to cover all of that. And when we think about forgiveness, sometimes we tend to think about forgiveness as all of those things. You know, if I forgive somebody, then it has to be all of that. Forgiveness, repentance, reconciliation, restoration, it's all. And it is in some aspects, but there's really four parts to that, and they're all separate. Repentance, forgiveness, reconciliation, and restoration. So we're going to talk only about forgiveness today, and we're going to talk about it from the aspect of somebody has wronged us. Okay, we are the wronged person. Somebody has sinned against us, hurt us. It's a deep hurt, it's a moral hurt, and now we're left, and whether or not they've repented, we're left with the need to forgive this person of what they've done. So we're going to look at why we need to forgive, what is forgiveness, and how to do it. Why we need to forgive, what is it, and how to do it. Proverbs 19:11 says, it makes good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. I'm going to get my little illustration here. Hold on. I forgot to bring something, but this is going to be my illustration right here. Okay, so the Bible says, if love can cover it, and it doesn't break a relationship, then you let love cover it, you forgive, and you go forward. You judge that person charitably with love, you give them the benefit of the doubt, and you let love cover it. So here's a sin, okay? Esther has sinned against me. I love Esther. Esther's my friend, but she said something about me that was very, very hurtful. So I'm gonna let my love cover it. So I cover it. And if I can leave it covered, I don't have to go to Esther unless I feel God is directing me to do that. But if I can cover it and leave it, it's great, okay? But here's what happens. We say love covers a multitude of sins. We let our love cover it. And then as time goes on, we do this. Mm-hmm. I can't believe she said that. I thought she was a friend of mine. We go on, we think, okay, it's okay, I've forgiven. I saw her talking to Beth at church the other day, and they turned the other way when they saw me. They were gossiping about me. I know they were. Oh my gosh, now she's talking to this person. Lord, what's going on here? Nobody wants to be my friend. So we keep going back and uncovering it and revisiting the sin when we thought our love was enough to cover it. So scripture tells us that if there's ever a break in a relationship, no matter who started it, no matter what it's about, if there's ever a break in a tattered relationship, we are called to go and try to make it right. Matthew 5:23 tells us we should go to someone if we know they have something against us. Years ago, when I was a 20-something pastor's wife down in Southern California, I was planning a women's retreat. And it was, I think, the first one. And our associate pastor and his wife were in their mid-50s. I thought they were so old back then. They were in their mid-50s. I'm way over that now. And so I thought she was more mature and more, you know, knowledgeable about scripture and stuff. I really looked up to her. And I was planning this women's retreat, and my friend Becky calls and says, hey, you just need to know that Jane's not going to the retreat because she's mad at you. What was she mad about? I can't tell you. She told me in confidence. You know, but one of those things, right? I'm like, well, who does she think she is? I am too busy planning these women's retreat to deal with her stuff. If she's mad at me, she can just come to me and, you know, and I went through that whole scenario until the Holy Spirit said, Sandy, Matthew 5:23 says, if you know somebody has something against you, you need to go to them. So I had to call her up and say, Jane, we need to talk. Matthew 18:15 says we should approach someone if we have something against them. So if someone has sinned against us, if someone has offended us in a way that's broken that relationship, you're in the market, you see Sally coming down the other aisle, and you turn your cart around and go the other way, that's a clue that you have a broken and tattered relationship, and you probably need to go talk to her about that. So no matter who started it, you are obligated to go and try to make it right. So why do we need to forgive? Because God commands it. Now, we're going to get into the scripture now and talk about what is forgiveness. We're going to look at Luke 15:11-24. It's a familiar passage, the parable of the prodigal son. But we're going to look at it from a little bit different slant. So let me go ahead and read. It's a long passage of scripture, but let me go ahead and read this passage of scripture so we can be reminded of what's going on here. Jesus is telling this parable. There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had, and he took a journey into the far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine rose in the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to the citizens of that country, who sent him to the fields to feed the pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, but no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, How many of my father's hired hands have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I'll arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to the father, Father, I sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put the ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Our first point and principle here is that forgiveness is assertive. It reflects the character of God. You see in verse 20 that when the son was still a long way off, it says, the father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him. So the first thing we learn about forgiveness is that it's assertive. And in this language, the father runs to the son. And for the father to run to his son like that was an act of great humility. You visualize his father on the porch. He's wearing robes. In order for him to run, he's got to pick up the robes, bare his legs, which was not done in those days. Men didn't bare their legs. Only women did, and children. So he bares his legs, and he runs to the son. And the language says he falls on his neck and kisses him. Now, if you're a father standing on the porch and you see your adult son coming from way off, who's basically been an idiot, and he's been gone all this time, who knows where, probably in Vegas, spending your money, what are you going to think? Are you going to think, oh, he must be coming home to repent? No, you're going to be thinking he's coming back for more money. If that kid thinks he's getting another dime from me, he's got another thing coming, right? That's what our human nature would normally do. But the father doesn't do that. Not knowing anything about the son's heart at all, he runs to him and he embraces him and he kisses him and he's laughing. So the father doesn't go to the son and ask for forgiveness. Ask the son to give forgiveness. He just gives it. He just gives it. And realize too, in the scripture, the son has yet to say anything. Now this is a good story because the son does repent. And in our situations, we don't always get that repentance. But in this situation, the son does repent. But before the son even says a word, the father's kissing him and embracing him and bringing him back into his arms. So forgiveness is assertive. He goes after the son without condition of repentance, and he forgives him. Our second point is forgiveness is sacrificial. We forgive how God in Christ forgave us. There's two ways the son has wronged the father in this parable. First of all, he's robbed him financially. He's taken a third of the estate out. And remember, in those days, you couldn't go down to the bank and put your debit card in and get money out. You couldn't go into the window and cash in your CD or your retirement. You had to sell your land. You had to sell your livestock. So this father had to sell his assets in order to get that money for the son. And by doing that, he automatically reduced his ability to take care of the rest of the family, the rest of the employees, and he automatically reduced his standing in the community because he's no longer a large landowner, he's a smaller landowner. And yet he did this for the son because the son said, I want my inheritance. And then the son does what? He goes off and he squanders the money, we're told. So the son robs the father financially. The son also robs, another thing is for the son to come to the father and say, I want my inheritance now. In that culture, it would be as if he was saying, I wish you were dead. Give me my money. And this is a shame culture. And so the other way that the son robbed the father was by dishonoring him. He sinned against the father and he dishonored him. And for the son to treat his father in that way meant that the father lost face. He was no longer regarded as a person of great respect, and it would be a tremendous blow to this father and a terrible sin. So the son has robbed the father of social capital, and he's robbed the father of his good reputation, and he's robbed the father of money. And that's the reason why when the son comes back, if you read it carefully, the son knows that there's only a couple ways he can get back into the father's good graces. There's this dual debt he has to deal with, the financial debt and the social debt. And so when he comes back, the son says two things. First of all, he says, make me as one of your hired hands. He says, I'm gonna pay back the money and I'll work for it. So make me as one of your hired hands. I'll work for the money and pay it back. And second, so he's going to try to pay back the financial debt. And the second, he wants to pay back the social debt. He says, I'm not worthy to be called your son. And I have no right to assume to call you my father. So I'm going to go live with the servants. So the son repents. And in his effort to pay back this dual debt, he says, hire me as a hired hand and I won't be considered your son. I'll just be one of the hired hands and I won't call you father. So the son does not assume that he's going to get back in. But what does the father do? The father says, no, let's kill the fatted calf. Bring the robes. Bring the signet ring. Bring all the things that say you're part of the family. You are my son. That has not changed. And the father will not let him pay it back. He says, no. I'm going to pay it back. I'm not going to let you pay it back. And so this is where we get to the essence of what forgiveness is. And this was, I don't want to say revolutionary to me, but when I was able to grasp this concept and when I share it with other people, grasping this concept is very helpful in your journey towards forgiving whoever has wronged you. And that is that forgiveness means giving up the right to seek repayment from the one who has harmed you. So how do we forgive? Forgiveness means giving up the right to seek repayment from the one who has harmed you. And it always involves a form of suffering. It always involves a form of suffering. When someone has wronged you, they've robbed you. They've robbed you maybe of money. They've robbed you of happiness, peace of mind, sleep, reputation, a relationship. They've robbed you. And there's a debt. There's a debt that needs to be paid. And there's two things you can do with that debt. Either you make them pay it back or you absorb it. They pay or you pay. So forgiveness is about absorbing that debt and absorbing the pain instead of inflicting it. And this is why forgiveness is so hard and so hard to work through, because we're taking on a debt and a pain that in most cases is not ours, it's someone else's. So forgiveness is always a form of suffering. Why is it after all that the Son did, the Father, at the first sight of him, the Father could run to him and kiss him and hug him and bring him back into the home? Because when he was on that porch waiting for that boy to come home, instead of clobbering the kid in his heart and thinking negative bad things about him, he was kissing him in his heart. He was willing his good. He was judging him charitably. The Father was absorbing that debt in his heart so that he could reconcile with the Son. So forgiveness is sacrificial. It's absorbing the pain instead of inflicting it. Again, point one, forgiveness is assertive. It reflects the character of God. And forgiveness is sacrificial. We forgive how God in Christ forgave us. Forgiveness means giving up the right to seek repayment from the one who has harmed you. So how do we practically do this? Forgiveness is a decision and a promise to release that person by canceling the debt. And it's more than a feeling. This is where we get stuck. We get stuck in the feelings, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. But it's more than a feeling. It's obedience. It's obedience. And forgiveness is an event and a process. In Matthew 18, Jesus tells a parable of the unforgiving servant. And Peter asks this question, Father, Lord, how many times do I have to forgive my brother when he sins against me? And Peter picks a big number, 7? Jesus says, no, 70 times 7. When we forgive someone, it's an event. I forgive you. That's the end of the matter, right? But every time I remember that offense, I have to choose to forgive. Every time, sometimes if it's a large thing, every time I see that person, I have to choose to forgive. I have to choose to look at that person with charity and with love. I have to choose to say, I forgive you and will continue to forgive you, and I will not act on my sinful desire for revenge. We forgive and we keep striving to forgive. When we don't understand that this is an event and a process, we get stuck in guilt. Or we get stuck saying, how come I can't get over this? My husband and I are very different in our personalities. And God bless him, he has a kind of personality that does not hold grudges. And he seriously really forgets. He does. Which is good for me. But it's bad for everybody else I want him to be mad at. And it's bad for me sometimes because it's a little harder for him to understand how come in his eyes I hang on to things and I can't just get over it. Forgiveness in many ways is like the grief process. We all handle it differently. And I think in general, generally speaking, it's not a hard, fast rule, women have a little bit harder time getting over things or not getting over, that's not good words to use. You're not going to get over these deep wounds, but getting through them, getting past them, getting beyond them. Okay, we want to use the right verbiage. We don't get over them. We move on. So forgiveness is both an event and a process, and it takes time. Often when we think we've forgiven somebody, we think it's gone, okay, it's good, it's gone, I'm good with this person, right? Maybe I might even try to have lunch with this person, maybe that's pushing it, but you know, we can at least say hi, hug at church, whatever. and be cordial and semi-warm, right? And then when we least expect it sometimes, something will happen, a thought comes to your head, and it all comes back up. All of that, and it's the garbage disposal coming back up. At holiday time in my family house, I have a very large family, and so that meant peeling pounds and pounds and pounds of mashed potatoes, and mom always put the potato peeling down the garbage disposal, and what would happen right before lunchtime, it all came back up. And that's what happens with our emotions and stuff when we're trying to work through this forgiveness process. We think it's gone, we think it's clear, I don't smell anything, it's fine, and then all of a sudden it all comes back up, sometimes when we least expect it, and always when we least want it. And it can be discouraging. It can be very guilt-ridden. You can have a lot of guilt over that because you think, what am I not doing? Why can't I get over it? It's an event and a process. And for deep moral wounds, ladies, and you probably know this because you're here because you've probably experienced this, sometimes it takes years to get over, or again, to get through something where you feel like, you know, I'm okay. I'm okay. God has healed that wound in me towards that person. That I'm okay. It can take years. It can take years. The brutal irony of forgiveness. This is a quote from Beth Moore. The brutal irony of forgiveness is it keeps us bound to the very people we most want to be free of. They are roped to our backs and go everywhere we go. Forgiveness is not a feeling. It's freedom. It's coming into agreement with God to cut them loose and put them in his hands. God help us. Some of those roped to our backs are corpses. No wonder life stinks so bad. It's time to cut them loose. So forgiveness is about absorbing pain and not inflicting it. And forgiveness is always a form of suffering. Now, before we get into a little bit more nitty-gritty of how to do this forgiveness thing, I want to tell you what forgiveness is not. What forgiveness is not. It's not the absence of anger at sin. We should be angry at sin. It's not feeling good about what's bad. There was nothing bad, or there was nothing good about the fact that my dad walked out on his family. That was not good. Did God use it for good? Absolutely. He's used that event in my life to mold me and shape me. But that event itself was not good. There's always consequences to our sin. So forgiveness is not the absence of serious consequences. If a man is physically abusing his wife, he should go to jail. She should call the police and send him to jail. My father experienced consequences as a result of his sin, because he had a very different relationship with me and my two younger siblings than the older ones. Basically, he didn't have much relationship with us because that relationship had gotten broken when he decided to leave the family and never make any repairs to that relationship. Another one is we are not bound to trust an enemy, but we are bound to forgive. So forgiving someone doesn't automatically mean that you have to trust them. If they are not safe, and especially if they have not repented, then you are not required by God to trust them and bring them back into your circle, okay? Although we've reconciled to the best of our ability, sometimes we must put boundaries between us and others. There's a wonderful story in Genesis 31 about Jacob and Laban. And real quickly, you know, Jacob was married to Leah and Rachel, Laban's daughters. Finally, he gets tired of Laban's manipulative stuff. He packs up the family in the dead of night and takes off. When Laban's out of town, Laban finds out. He goes and chases Jacob. They meet. They converse. They have a conversation. There's some sort of reconciliation that happens in that biblical event, that portion of scripture. There's some sort of reconciliation that happens. And then Laban says to Jacob, "See this heap and the pillar which I have set between you and me? This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and pillar to me to do any harm." And so they agreed that they needed boundaries between their relationship. And so boundaries are biblical, and sometimes we need to put boundaries in our relationships. Forgiving is not the same as forgetting. Forgetting is impassive, forgiving is active. In Jeremiah 31:34, where it says that God forgets our sins and he doesn't hold us accountable anymore, that doesn't mean he like literally forgets. He doesn't say, oh, Sandy, why did you confess to lying the other day? I don't know what you're talking about. He doesn't say that. That word means that he's not going to hold us accountable. And so when we forgive, it means, again, we're not going to hold that person accountable because we are going to absorb that debt and we're going to absorb the pain. Forgiveness is not an end to itself. It's part of a larger process of reconciliation, which aims towards the restoration of a wounded relationship. So what do you do if somebody does not repent? If somebody does not repent, we're still commanded to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us and those who hate us. But if somebody does not repent, they are in fact cutting off the forgiveness process. And so that relationship is most likely will not ever be restored until that repentance comes. And that repentance has to come before the reconciliation and the restoration. This is kind of a process. Forgiveness, it should be repentance, forgiveness, reconciliation, restoration. Often we must forgive first, and then hopefully that person repents, and then we can move into reconciliation and, Lord willing, restoration of the entire relationship. But if there's no repentance, it stops. The whole process stops right there, okay? So forgiveness is assertive, it's sacrificial, it's a choice, an obedient choice that we make with our mind. It's an event and a process. So what do we do with our emotions? Psalm 62:8 says, trust in him at all times. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. There's no sin in feeling emotions, ladies. Your emotions are from God. They are God-given part of who you are, made in the image of him, image bearers of him. The problem is, what do you do with those emotions? And what we don't want to do is let our emotions be in the driver's seat. Our emotions tell us that something's going on with us. And your emotions are a gauge. It's that you know, you have a gas tank on your car that tells you empty, full. It doesn't tell you where the gas station is. It just tells you that you need to go get gas. Your emotions tell you something's wrong. And so you need to be aware of those emotions and realize, okay, I need to figure out, you know, how to get to where I need to go with these emotions and keep them biblical, okay? The scripture says, be angry, but what? Sin not. Sin not. Job. We all know what happened to Job. Job 1:20-22 says, Job arose, rent his mantle, shaved his head, fell down on the ground, and worshiped, and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. In this Job sinned not and did not charge God foolishly. So we need to realize that our emotions are God-given emotions. They're telling us something, but we are never to allow our experiences or our emotions to interpret who God is. We allow God and his word to interpret our experiences. Okay, too often we have our emotions, our feelings, our experiences up here, and we say, well, because I'm feeling this way, then God must be this way. Or I'm feeling this way, and so scripture must say this. And that is the wrong way to go about it. We always put our emotions, feelings, experiences at the bottom, and we say, this is what I'm feeling, this is what I'm going through. But God's word says this. God says this. This is what I know to be true about God and his word. And this interprets the feelings, emotions, and experiences, and not the other way around. John Piper said, my feelings are not God. God is God. My feelings do not define truth. God's word defines truth. My feelings are echoes and responses to what my mind perceives. And sometimes, many times, my feelings are out of sync with the truth. When that happens, and it happens every day in some measure, I try not to bend the truth to justify my imperfect feelings, but rather I plead with God, purify my perceptions of your truth and transform my feelings so that they're in sync with the truth. We go to God with those emotions, and we work hard to constantly put those emotions in sync with who God is, who we know him to be, and the word of God. And as you continue to do that, and continue, and it's hard work, ladies, it's hard work, continue to do that, eventually your emotions will line up with the word of God and who God says he is. But it takes work. God does not expect us to be stoic. Do not ignore your emotions. Don't squash them. But don't let them rule your life. Talk to God about them. Sing them. Put them under the authority of Scripture. As Allison said last night, hands up. You surrender them. And you pray your emotions. Pray the Psalms. Okay, so how do I move on? How do I move on? You set your eyes on things above. When the Holy Spirit pricked my heart in that verse in Matthew and said, it's time to forgive your dad. It took me 2 years to write a letter to him and not only tell him I forgive you, but share the gospel with him. At the time, he was living out of state with his new wife. I did not get any repentance from my dad at that point in time, but I was good. I was good with the relationship that I it was palms up. I gave it to the Lord and did what I could. My dad was married to his second wife for 10 years. They divorced and she left him for another woman. 5 years later, he and my mother remarried. When we asked my mom, why would you get remarried to a guy that betrayed you? She said, well, I forgave him long ago, and he was the only man I've ever loved. And we said, well, couldn't you pick a guy that was rich? I mean, he doesn't have any money. So they remarried, and they were married till both of them passed away. But how could my mom forgive? How could my mom do that? Because for many years, she stood on the porch. And instead of berating my dad, complaining about him, she never said a bad word about my dad while they were divorced, and she wouldn't allow us to do it either because she said, he's still your father. And she tried her best to honor and respect him as our father. And she stood on that porch and she kissed him in her heart. And that's why, and she never thought they would get remarried ever. And neither did we. And so because she did that, when he found himself single again and they were nearing retirement age, they sparked back up and realized they still loved each other and wanted that companionship for the end years of their life. As for me, I extended my forgiveness long ago to Dad, but my relationship was always a bit tattered and torn. Those were the consequences. I did love him, I did honor him as unto the Lord, and there did come a day where he finally apologized and said he never should have left my mom, and he was sorry for the divorce and sorry for all that happened. That was December 18, 2009. And I know that date because the next day he was in the presence of Jesus. Oh, wow. Sorry. Oh, God. None of us can think our way through, the twisted thorns of our painful past. We only find that our own thoughts pierce us again and again. It's only as we focus on Christ, particularly on what he will do when he returns and what he has done for us, that we will be so absorbed in the beauty of being in his presence on the new earth that we will stop thinking about our wounds. Okay, very quickly, the last thing. So how do we do this? We move on. Second, stay out of God's chair. Most of you know the story of Joseph in Genesis. He was one of 12 brothers from your father Jacob. He was kind of a bratty teenager. His brothers didn't like him. They threw him in a pit. They sold him into slavery. God used all kinds of stuff in Joseph's life to prepare him to be prime minister of Egypt, save the country and his family. If you've never read the story of Joseph in Genesis, I would encourage you to do so, especially if you're working through forgiveness stuff, because how Joseph comes to his brothers and how God orchestrates that entire reunion is so beautiful. And Joseph does a miraculous job of bringing his brothers to the point of repentance, and they do, and they reconcile. Years later, Jacob dies. The brothers go, uh-oh, dad's dead. What's Joseph gonna do now? They go to Joseph and they say, hey Joe, dad said that when he died, make sure you still take care of us and that we're cool, right? That's not exactly what it says in scripture, but it says, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sins. And Joseph says to them, behold, Joseph says to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive. So Joseph recognizes he is not in the place of God. Only God has the authority to sit in judgment of man and refuse to forgive someone. So only God, when we refuse to forgive someone, it's as if we're sitting in God's chair. We're saying, they don't deserve your forgiveness, God. And you're not judging them, I'm going to judge them. And so only God has the right and the authority to sit in judgment of someone else. We do not want to take vengeance or revenge on somebody. And here's another reason why, and you're gonna laugh, well, maybe you laugh, but one reason why we don't take vengeance and vengeance on people that have hurt us is because we're not any good at it. God's much better, and he's gonna make all things right one day. He's gonna make all things right one day. But we sit in God's chair when we decide what is right and what is wrong. We sit in God's chair when we don't look to him or his word for answers. We sit in his chair when we refuse to forgive and when we hold grudges. We sit in God's chair when we secretly wish harm on the other person. I've done that. Secretly wish, please, God, don't give them that new car that they want. Don't give them that this or that. We sit in judgment when we give them the cold shoulder, when we ignore them, when we refuse to be cordial to them. And we continue to do that day after day, year after year. When we replay that DVD or videotape in your head of that thing that happened, that conversation, that hurt, and it goes on and on and on and on. And ladies, you just have to hit stop, eject, and throw it away. Throw it at the foot of the cross. You gotta throw it at the foot of the cross. And please hear what I'm saying. I'm not saying this is easy. It is not easy. It is one of the hardest things in this world to do, I think, is to forgive the wrongs that people have done to us. But Joseph understood he was not in the place of God, and so he said he stayed out of God's chair. The last thing is we're to take God's view. Years ago, I went to the Philippines to visit our missionaries who lived on the island of Palawan, and they lived on this little coastal village. And my friend Philippa is Irish, and every time she would fly in to her little village, she was so afraid of heights, she would close her eyes. She would never look out the windows, she would close her eyes. So we flew in on this little four-seater Cessna, and it was fabulous. It was so fun. I'm looking out the window, I'm taking all kinds of pictures. And when we land and get down on the beach, and I'm visiting Philippa, I'm showing her all of my pictures from the beach, from the air. And she looks at my pictures and she says, oh, is that what my wee beach looks like from the air? Because it was a bird's eye view. She'd never seen that before. And we must, ladies, in all of our hurts, sufferings, and pains in this world, take God's view. Take that big view. And that's what Joseph said. He said, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. We have to take the view from the top. We have to take that view from the top. And then lastly, we have to preach to ourselves, Romans 8:28. Real quick, I don't know if this is in your outline. Romans 8:28. Your bad things are going to turn out for good. The good things can never be taken away from us, and the best things are yet to come. Bad things will turn out for good. Good can never be taken away from us, and the best things are yet to come. And the reality, ladies, is that we can only do this through the power of Jesus Christ. You cannot forgive those big, big wounds and hurts. And I know some of you have those: abuse, rape, all kinds of family trauma that I can't even imagine how you try to begin to forgive those things. But because Jesus paid the price for our sins, because he was rejected and despised by men, because he took on our debt, the debt he did not owe, and he took on the debt for everyone, he paid the price. Because he paid the price, he took on the debt, he took on the pain, he was rejected, he was killed physically, he absorbed the debt, and he did all of that for us. He did all of that for us. And he came from heaven to earth to absorb the debt, absorb the pain, so that we didn't have to. So when we look at the cross and we see God doing in this cosmic infinite way what we do every time we have to forgive somebody, it gives us the power and the bigger picture to be able to say, God has forgiven me much. I must forgive others as well. I must forgive others as well. Jesus absorbed our debt because someday the Father will greet us and kiss us and say, "Welcome home, child. Welcome home." Teresa of Avila says that when that happens, the first kiss from the lips of the Lord will make 1,000 terrible lives of suffering look like one night in a bad hotel. I know this is hard, ladies. I don't mean to please know that I've lived what I'm talking about here many times over, and I know it's hard. But there's freedom in realizing that we have the power to forgive those who've wronged us, whether they've